2 Peter 3, verse 14.
And I'd like to thank the Florida Bible students for giving me the privilege of delivering our convention-themed discourse, as I was richly blessed in preparing it. I began, as I usually do, by considering just the theme text itself, 2 Peter 3:14, the sense of it, the parts of it, the structure of it, the words and the phrases. And I found a lot of good material for the core of a discourse, but not enough to fill the entire time with 60 minutes. Then again, as I usually do, I looked at several verses preceding the theme text, and I found more good material in those verses and how they lead up to the text itself in 3:14. And I felt confident that I had some more good, more material, but still not quite enough, I thought, to fill the entire hour. So then I said, well, let's take a look at the verses that follow 3:14. It's really the end of Peter's second general epistle. This is his conclusion, his closing thoughts, and let's see how everything flows together, the verses preceding and the verses following 3:14. Found even more good material. And I said, well, you know, I probably now have enough to fill an hour, but I was really on a roll. And so I said, let's go back and look all the way at the first and second chapters of 2 Peter 3. And there's even more really good stuff in those chapters. And I couldn't control myself. I went back and looked at 1 Peter and said, wow, this really fits together very well. So this morning, we're going to take a quick look at 1 and 2 Peter, the chapters that lead up to our convention theme text, and I highly recommend both of these epistles in verse-by-verse context study for your ecclesia studies or for your personal individual study. Let's read our convention theme text in the context that surrounds it. We'll read 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 18, and then we'll step back for that brief discussion of how Peter's first epistle and chapters 1 and 2 of his second epistle all flow together into these concluding remarks. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Keep these words in mind as the destination we're traveling towards, as I briefly recap 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapters 1 and 2. If I were to summarize in one sentence both of Peter's general epistles, called general because they're not written specifically to one ecclesia or to one group, I would say it's this. Your individual personal salvation and what it takes to get you there. The theme of Peter's first general epistle along this line is suffering, trials, and temptations are essential to our salvation. Well-known 1 Peter 3:7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the apostle recounts the trials and sufferings of Jesus and exhorts his readers, including ourselves, to follow him. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we find warnings against the temptations of the adversary and his attacks on the unity of the body of Christ, trying to create divisions among the brethren. In concluding this line of thought, 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, like chapter 2, recounts our Lord's sufferings once again, and again includes exhortations to follow him in those sufferings and experiences. Chapter 5, like chapter 3, is a warning to resist temptations and the adversary's attacks, this time along the lines of pride. So we see the theme of 1 Peter as a record of and a reflection upon Peter's own experiences of suffering, trials, and temptations that he recognized were necessary to his own personal salvation, just as it is to ours. That's all the time we have for 1 Peter. Let's now take a look at 2 Peter. If the theme of 1 Peter is, as I said, sufferings, trials, and temptations are essential to our salvation, then the theme of 2 Peter is, growth in grace and knowledge are essential to our individual personal salvation. And Peter's recurring messages throughout 2 Peter are exhortations to grow in Christ-likeness, as well as warnings to avoid false teachers and their false teachings. Let's take a look at some of the gems in 2 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter includes the familiar exhortation to grow in Christ-likeness by adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth in order to obtain an abundant entrance into heaven. Let's read that. It's familiar to you. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8 and 10 and 11. And beside this, giving all diligence. We're going to see that word diligence multiple times in Peter's writings. Remember it. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the connection here between the character development and the knowledge. We'll see that again in the very last verse of 2 Peter. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, that word again, to make your calling and election sure. The overall theme of both of Peter's general epistles. Your personal salvation and what it takes to get you there. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, immediately following this exhortation to growth in Christ-likeness is Peter's second theme in this second general epistle, a warning to avoid false teachers and their false teachings. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 16. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the present truth. You already know these things. You've been taught. You've learned well, but I'm going to remind you. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. I want to stop right here just to give you a sense of what Peter is saying. He's saying, the Lord has revealed to me that I will not live much longer. It is important for me to tell you before I die these important things. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I like Peter's directness and forcefulness in this warning, which follows his exhortation to develop Christ-likeness. Putting it in my own words, he's saying, I have always taught you the truth. Everything you've ever heard me say, anything you've ever read of my writings, has been the unchanging, everlasting, present truth. He uses that phrase. We use it all the time. It comes from 2 Peter. And I'm going to keep reminding you of that present truth as long as I live, as long as I'm in this present tabernacle. And even after I'm dead, I want you to remember what I have told you and taught you. Watch out for false teachers. They will try to get you to believe their false teachings after I'm gone. Don't be tricked into believing their cunningly devised fables which contradict present truth. Peter's warning was given directly to the disciples at the beginning of the gospel age. But I think his warning is even more important and applicable to us today than it was to them then. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter continues Peter's warning against being deceived by false teachers and their false teachings in particularly blunt language. I won't take the time to read any of it now, but you should study it for yourself. And so that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, Peter reemphasizes the point he's been making all along, namely, remember the truth that you have been taught by the Old Testament prophets, as well as by all the apostles who have, as responsible stewards, given to you your understanding of the two salvations and the entire divine plan of the ages that was to be known at that time. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, we read, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Then in verse 3, Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, prophesies directly to the saints living in the last days, the harvest of the gospel age. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming, his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Nothing's changed. Nothing's different. Why should we believe that our Lord is present? So here Peter warns all who have come to know that our Lord returned invisibly in 1874 that we would be challenged and even ridiculed for proclaiming his invisible return. So it has been since Brother Russell's day when he first declared our Lord's invisible presence. In verses 5 through 10 of 2 Peter 3, I won't read them, Peter continues this warning against challenges to our understanding of chronology and where we are on the stream of time by specifically mentioning the world that was, the present evil world, and the thousand-year day of the Lord. And he concludes this section of his exhortation to the church class at the end of the gospel age with a declaration that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is not for everyone to discern his invisible presence, but for the faithful watchers whose eyes of understanding have been opened. And Peter wants to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance so that we are mindful of the words of present truth and its doctrines that we have been given. That brings us, by the way of a long introduction, full circle back to our convention theme text, 2 Peter 3:14, again in the context of verses 11 through 18, which I read earlier. And in these verses, I believe Peter is speaking not to all the saints of the gospel age harvest, but specifically to us here, now, in the last days of the end times, to us living in the year 2016. If I were to summarize the two main points of this important passage, they seem to be that as we see the present evil world crumbling, one, how we should conduct ourselves outwardly to those who see us in response to the events that are causing such distress to the world in general, and two, how we should react inwardly to the events that are causing such distress to the world in general. In 2 Peter 3:11, we read once again, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" For a number of years now, many speakers have given discourses featuring this scripture, and they typically reword the verse slightly, as Brother Homer did in his excellent discourse last night on watchfulness, to say, "Seeing that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And I'll follow this pattern of bringing this text to our day when we see all these things, the old order, the present evil world, being dissolved. Now, Peter has already told us what manner of persons we who are seeing this present evil world dissolved before our eyes ought to be. Peter tells us we ought to be, in one word, parapoiesis. And I'm sure you'll all agree that this is the manner of persons we should all be. I see a bunch of blank looks on your face like it's all Greek to you. Well, it is. Perhaps it would help if I read 1 Peter 2:9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In this text, parapoiesis is the Greek word translated by the English word peculiar. That's the manner of persons Peter is telling us we ought to be. Peculiar. Now, if you look up the English word peculiar in a dictionary, the first definition is something like unusual, different, odd, or strange. But the word peculiar also has the sense of something owned or possessed by a person or thing, as in, "This laptop is peculiar to me. I own it. It's mine." There's an excellent comment on this phrase, "a peculiar people," which also appears in Titus 2:14. We'll get to that later, in the May 20th manna on Titus 2:14. And in this comment, the meaning of the word peculiar is taken as the first meaning I mentioned, unusual, different, odd, or strange. Let me read it to you. "A peculiar people, not peculiar in dress, nor in manners, nor in language, nor in foolish, senseless forms and idiosyncrasies, but peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world. It has the spirit of Christ, a spirit of full consecration to the Lord, and separateness from the world and its selfish aims. It is peculiar in its adherence to the word of the Lord as its only law. It is peculiar in that it rejects worldly wisdom when it conflicts with the divine revelation. It is peculiar in that it is in the world, but not of the world. It is peculiar in that it has a decided faith and acts in harmony with its faith and with zeal. It is peculiar in that it is self-sacrificing and knows no will but the will of its king. It is peculiar in that it knows the truth and is able to give a reason for the hope within, while others merely speculate and wonder and doubt." Brethren, this manna comment, this one paragraph, could be a discourse in itself, and I'd like to take some time now to examine it phrase by phrase. The comment begins with the words, "a peculiar people, not peculiar in dress, nor in manners, nor in language, nor in foolish, senseless forms and idiosyncrasies, but peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world." What do you suppose Brother Russell might have had in mind when he said that we should not be peculiar in dress, manners, or language? Well, perhaps he had in mind some of the religious groups of his day, and they continue to our day, such as the Mennonites or the Amish, who were of noble character and high moral standards based upon their appreciation of God's principles in his word. But the peculiar dress, language, and mannerisms of those good people estranged them and separated them from the rest of the people, without necessarily lifting them up closer to God or enabling them to find a hearing ear amongst whom they would preach the gospel. And I think that's the essence of this first sentence that the pastor wrote in this paragraph. Scriptural peculiarity not only separates one from the world, but should also elevate one toward God and allow one to be a witness to the truth. So while our dress and language and mannerisms are not what distinguish us from the world, we look and sound and dress much as they do, yet our dress, language, and manners should be held to the highest standards of decorum and godliness. Our dress should neither be severe in its plainness nor provocative in its ostentation, but average, moderate. Likewise, when it says our language and manners are not what makes us peculiar, it doesn't mean that we should swear and be rude and coarse with our language like the rest of the world so as to fit in with them. Rather, our speech and mannerisms, our ways of expressing ourselves and conducting ourselves should be as common and natural as possible while still being as godly as possible. Again, true peculiarity, scriptural peculiarity, not only makes us different and separates us from the world, but also lifts us closer to God. Are you peculiar? Let's move on to the next part of the manna comment. But peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world. It has the spirit of Christ, the spirit of full consecration to the Lord and separateness from the world and its selfish aims. What is peculiar, odd, strange, or different about the people of God? It is that they are not selfish like the world, but rather self-sacrificing like Jesus. And in this characteristic, moderation is not the goal, as it was with our dress and our speech and our mannerisms. Our goal is to be as emptied of selfishness and self-will as possible, while also being as filled with the Spirit of Christ and God's will as possible. It is not enough to only be emptied of selfishness and self-will, for that would leave us with a void in our characters, a lack of guiding principles and motivation. We must also be filled with the Spirit of Christ and the will of God. Are you peculiar? The next part of the May 20th manna comment says, it is peculiar in its adherence to the word of the Lord as its only law. Now, that doesn't mean we can disregard and break the laws of man where there is no violation of our conscience. In fact, we should go to great lengths to demonstrate our willingness to obey the just laws of men. Our peculiarity comes from our obedience to an even higher and more restrictive law than the laws of men. Regarding the laws of the land, we make it our business to know what the laws say so that we will pay our taxes on time, water our grass on the right day, and turn our headlights on whenever we turn our windshield wipers on. At least that's the law in Illinois. I don't know if it's that way here in Florida. Regarding the laws of God, how much more should we make it our urgent business to know what God's laws say? And the way to do that is to read, study, understand, and apply. Our peculiarity comes from our obedience to an even higher and more restrictive law than the laws of men, which we also obey when there is no conflict with that higher law. Are you peculiar? The manna comment continues. It is peculiar in that it rejects worldly wisdom when it conflicts with the divine revelation. Now, this conflict spoken of here is not merely historical, such as the way modern archaeologists contradict Brother Russell's chronology, nor is this conflict merely scientific, the way evolution contradicts the Bible account of creation. There is also a moral conflict. Worldly wisdom is based on either error or selfishness. The wisdom of the world says, if nobody catches you when you do something wrong, then you didn't do something wrong. The divine revelation says, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Luke 12:2. The wisdom of the world says, do unto others before they have a chance to do it unto you. The divine revelation says, do good unto all men as you have opportunity. Galatians 6:10. The wisdom of the world says, it's okay to lie, cheat, or steal a little, just don't go too far. Do the right thing in the larger matters when it counts or when somebody is watching. The divine revelation says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. Our peculiarity comes from adhering to the principles of divine wisdom, even when, especially when, they conflict with the conventional wisdom of the world, which is based on the spirit of me first and the desires and the tendencies of our flesh. Are you peculiar? The next sentence of the May 20 Manna Comments reads, "It is peculiar in that it is in the world, but not of the world." And those words remind me of another familiar Manna Comment quotation. "The Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. The ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship." Manna, August 3. I'm going to skip over the next sentence in the May 20 Manna Comment, which speaks of faith and zeal and save it for last. The following sentence then reads, "It is peculiar in that it is self-sacrificing and knows no will but the will of its king." We spoke before about the spirit of self-sacrifice and how it is the opposite of the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of the world. Let's touch briefly on the will of our king. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." God's design for us is that we be set apart to him and his service. Our sanctification is a lifelong process that continues throughout our course until our character is fully developed and ripened into that Christ-likeness that has been so much a part of the theme of 2 Peter. The last sentence of the Manna Comment, other than the one I skipped, which I'll get back to, says, "It is peculiar in that it knows the truth and is able to give a reason for the hope within, while others merely speculate, wonder, and doubt." Now, this is an important aspect of our peculiarity, because I can imagine some of you thinking, well, I know someone at work or someone who lives down the block or someone in school, and they are good people. Many of us know many of these good people. They seem even to have a spirit of self-sacrifice, and they desire to do God's will, and they fit the description of the peculiar people that we've been reviewing. But they're not Bible students. They're not in the truth. They don't have the correct understanding of the doctrine of salvation and the divine plan of the ages. What about them? Are they peculiar like me or not? The answer is that knowledge of the truth is an important element of our peculiarity. Without it, one can only achieve half of the Christ-like development required of us. As Peter said in his closing exhortation, I read it before, I'll repeat it here and read it again. 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Are you peculiar? Let's conclude our consideration of the May 20th Manna with the sentence I skipped over earlier. It is peculiar in that it has a decided faith and acts in harmony with its faith and with zeal. I held this point for last, because faith must be built on the knowledge we just talked about. Those who speculate, wonder, and doubt have no foundation upon which to build a faith structure. Or, if the foundation is comprised of error, not truth, then the structure built will be blind credulity, not faith. And the building, the structure, will not survive. And this faith is not a mere mental accomplishment or exercise. It prompts us to action, good works, with zeal. In John 5:4, the apostle wrote, "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith." On reprint, page 1719, is this short quote on this scripture. "The victory or conquering power that energizes our whole being to be to patient endurance of tribulation even unto the end is our faith." Faith is knowledge applied, assimilated, and appropriated, made a part of our habit of thought, a basis for our actions, and a spur to all of our energies. Such a faith is the overcoming power which all must have who would run successfully the race for the prize of our high calling. To be a conquering power, faith must go deeper than the head. It must go to the heart. Then faith will impel us to action, to works which clearly manifest our faith. A mere intellectual assent to the truth of God that does not lead to activity in his service is not faith and can never overcome the world. This, then, is the quintessential characteristic of God's peculiar people. Are you peculiar? I said before that the English word peculiar has two meanings. The more common meaning is different, unusual, odd, or strange. The other less common meaning is belonging to someone or something. So let's spend just a minute or two considering the Greek word translated peculiar, see how it adds to what we have been saying about God's peculiar people. The Greek word I mentioned before in 1 Peter 2:9 is Strong's 4047, parapoiesis, which means acquisition, both the act of acquiring and the thing acquired. By extension, this word means preservation, and the word is translated purchased possession and saving, in addition to peculiar in its sense of odd or unusual or different. Some translations of 1 Peter 2:9 render this phrase that we've been discussing, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, or a purchased possession. The thought of a people for God's own possession signifies a class redeemed ahead of the rest of mankind from the just penalty of death imposed upon Adam and his race. The merit of the ransom sacrifice is applied on behalf of the church class now in the gospel age to give them the righteous, reckoned perfect standing before God that they need to enter into a covenant by sacrifice with him. And so we are a people for God's own possession, redeemed and purchased, justified and sanctified, separate from and different from the world of mankind, a unique and peculiar people. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2 amplifies this aspect of our peculiarity in being redeemed ahead of the world of mankind. 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Not until the ransom price was paid could there be this purchased possession, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are not only a peculiar people, we are not only a purchased people, we are not only different and unique and odd in the world's estimation, but we are also a people for a purpose. What purpose? Verse 9 told us. And in the Diaglot it says, that you may declare the perfections of him who called you from darkness into his wonderful light. Are you fulfilling your purpose? And there is one more aspect to the purpose of this people, more than showing forth the praises of God, as the King James translates 1 Peter 2:9. We are to be shining examples of righteousness and justice, of integrity and conscience, as Brother Rick mentioned, in a dark and evil world. We are filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, adding to our suffering now, which will qualify us for a place in the kingdom when we reign as kings and priests. Are you peculiar? One final aspect of being peculiar, which Brother Russell didn't mention because I think it wasn't a factor in his day, but I'd like to touch on it today, is not getting embroiled in the political discussions of our day. Everyone in the world likes to bash the other side, the other candidate, the other political party, especially this year with the presidential election drawing near. I don't have to tell you Floridians about this. You're hearing all about it. But brethren, let's leave those discussions to the world. Our reply when others try to draw us into a complaint about how bad shape our country or the world is in and whose fault it is and who can fix it better than the other guy should always be, This is why the world needs the kingdom. Let me tell you something about it. In 2 Peter 3:12 and 13, Peter now shifts from describing what manner of persons we ought to be outwardly. That was the first of the two main points of this passage, to how we should react inwardly to the turmoil in the world around us. The second aspect of this passage, 2 Peter 3:12 and 13. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In these verses, we are encouraged to do what many of us do naturally and have done for many years. We lift our vision up beyond the fiery, dissolving heavens and earth and look instead toward the future kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, the silver lining behind the clouds of trouble. And I think it's important to note that while some in the world hope and even pray for a better future, yet they have no basis or foundation for their hope. We who understand the truths of the three worlds, which Peter mentioned in verses 5 to 7, have a hope built on the promises of God, as Peter calls it in verse 13. Further, in verse 9, which I skipped over previously, Peter declares that God is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? That the day of the Lord, the kingdom on earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, will come after the heavens and earth, which are now, are burned up. These are the such things that we look for in the next verse, our convention theme text, verse 14. That's what we see with the eye of faith, while others around us can only wonder and hope, with hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things which are coming upon the earth, as our Lord prophesied in Luke 21:26. So now, we finally come back full circle to our convention theme text, 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, the new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom which is coming according to the promises of God, as Peter has been saying for the last several verses, be diligent. That word again. That you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Here Peter shifts back to his other theme in this closing passage, how we should act outwardly in these last days of trouble on earth. And he says we should be diligent to be in peace, without spot, and blameless. Three things. And we have to be diligent to accomplish these three qualities. As a musical philosopher, Ringo Starr, once sang it, it don't come easy. You have to work at being at peace, spotless and blameless. Now, there are many wonderful and familiar scriptures which speak of our peace, that if I ask you all to just raise your hand and quote a scripture, one of your favorites, to talk about the peace that we have or can have or should have, it would fill up the rest of our hour. I have time to mention only one of my favorites, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. As we sang in our opening hymn, number 71, verse 3, as I near the time of trouble, keep me, keep, in perfect peace. And you know, I like to find manna comments, which are discourses in themselves, like that one about peculiar people. And there's a similar gem comment on this scripture, Isaiah 26:3, in the July 17th manna. I'll read it, but I won't have time to go into as much detail on this one as I did earlier. Speaking of our peace, this is not worldly peace, not the peace of indifference, not the peace of sloth, not the peace of self-indulgence, not the peace of fatalism, but it is the peace of Christ. My peace Looking back, we can see that the Master preserved his peace with God under all conditions. It is a peace which implicitly trusts to the divine wisdom, love, justice, and power. A peace which remembers the gracious promise made to the Lord's faithful that nothing shall by any means hurt his faithful, and that all things shall work together for good to them that love God. This peace can accept by faith whatever divine providence permits, and can look through its tears with joyful expectancy for the ultimate blessings which the Master has promised, and of which the present peace and joy are merely foretastes. You know, this manic comment reminds me of an old humorous saying. You've heard it many times. It goes something like this. If you are at peace when everyone else around you is in a panic, then you just don't understand the situation. Another way of saying ignorance is bliss. But brethren, we do understand the situation. We are looking for such things, the promised kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, and that's why we are at peace, because we do understand the situation. Are you working diligently to have this peace, both inwardly as well as outwardly? The next two of the three things Peter exhorts us to be are without spot, spotless, and blameless. Now, at first reading, these two might sound lower than the same, aren't they? If you are spotless, then you are blameless, aren't you? Well, I think there is a fine distinction between them, and it is a distinction worth noting. Spotless is probably the easier of the two exhortations to understand. It means to conduct ourselves according to the highest standards of righteousness. And Peter's been saying this all through this second epistle. Now, we cannot be perfect or truly spotless. And 1 John tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate, but we must nonetheless be examples of the believers to them which are without in all righteous conduct. Peculiar, as I said before. Are you working diligently to be as spotless as you can? So I'd like to suggest that blameless has a slightly different meaning, namely above reproach. Such that even if others wanted to make up something negative about us, they couldn't even fabricate something falsely derogatory that would be credible to those who know us. Others would say, that's not the person I know. His character is above reproach. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:7 said of the elders that they should have a good report of them that are without. So too should it be with all the disciples of Jesus, not just the elders. We should all strive to be blameless from even false charges that someone in the world might level against us. Are you working diligently to be as blameless as you possibly can? Verse 15 once again reads, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." That expression, "the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Remember, I've been saying many times, the overall theme of both Peter's general epistles is your salvation and how to get there. That expression, "the long suffering of our Lord is salvation," is worthy of note because it repeats the wording of verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, which I mentioned briefly but didn't read before. Let's read it now, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Here, Peter says, the Lord will be patient with you and with me and with all of us, far beyond what we deserve and then some. Our Lord and Peter want all of us to have that abundant entrance in the kingdom. They want all of us to make our calling and election sure. So despite the fact that Peter has been laying before us almost an impossible standard of Christ-likeness to attain, never for a moment feel that you have failed so badly in fulfilling your consecration vow that there is no longer any hope for you. Don't ever succumb to the temptation of the adversary to be discouraged like that. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance and make our calling and election sure. Peter said it. Paul likewise wrote of it, and our Lord guarantees it. You know, in that verse, I also like Peter's tender statement, our beloved brother Paul. Remember, as Brother Rick called to our attention in the last hour, that Peter and Paul had a bit of a disagreement, to put it mildly, just recapping briefly, Paul's side of the story is given in Galatians 2, as we heard earlier. Paraphrasing it, Paul says that Peter acted one way when he was with Jews and he acted differently when he was with Gentiles. So Paul got in Peter's face and called him out on it in front of all of the rest of the brethren. Peter, to his credit, received Paul's correction properly and took no offense. He refers to Paul as his beloved brother Paul. So too should we both give gentle correction properly to our beloved brethren when it is necessary, and so should we receive correction properly from our beloved brethren when it is necessary. Verses 16 and 17 of 2 Peter 3 repeat Peter's warning given several times now, and sometimes in very forceful language, do not be led away from the present truth you have been taught. I won't read it, but I'll paraphrase again. Peter says, some aspects of the truth taught so carefully by Paul, line upon line, precept upon precept, the master logician, are nonetheless hard to understand. You have to spend the time and the brain power to understand and master the doctrines of truth. It don't come easy. And then Peter warns that some people who don't understand the truth themselves will try to tell you that the truth you believe is error. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Be steadfast in the knowledge of the harvest truth, the present truth that you have been given. Peter taught it to them, continued to teach it to them until the day he died and wanted them all and us too to remember it long after he was gone. Peter's second epistle ends with these words, repeating the theme he has been striking throughout his letter to the brethren in his day, as well as to us today. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Peter says, don't just hold on to what you have by way of Christ's likeness. That's good, but even better is to go on to ever more increase. A step of grace, a step of knowledge, a step of grace, a step of knowledge. Grace and knowledge alternately gained increase the growth rate of each other. More knowledge makes one see the need for growth in the fruits and graces of a Christ-like character. Growth in grace, particularly in the graces of meekness, humility, reverence, and teachableness, prepare one to see the need for more knowledge and study the present truth that we have been given. In closing, as we take one final look back on the Apostle Peter's two general epistles, we see in his writings the example of Peter's consecration and a mirror of his life. Peter suffered and was tried and was tempted, but stayed on the way to his heavenly salvation despite a few missteps. And so he wrote about that in 1 Peter. Peter grew in grace and in knowledge as a result of his experiences. And so he wrote about that in 2 Peter. And we are confident. Peter obtained the salvation that he sought. May we also understand that sufferings, trials, and temptations are essential to our salvation. May we, as Peter did, patiently bear them and pick ourselves up again when we fail, as Peter did. May we also recognize, as Peter did, that growth in grace and steadfastness in present truth are essential to our salvation. May we pass whatever tests the Lord permits to come upon us to increase the fruitage of our growth in grace and in knowledge. Brethren, win your crown.